Church. We can turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 21. And it is no trouble to go into the dunk tank next week. I doubt I'll touch the water. I am from the South, and we trash talk. So, actually, I was picked for it because Adam thought that I could give the kids a hard time, and it would up the fun. That's what I'm known for, apparently. Okay, and hadn't thought about the consequences of that. But anyway, let's do go to prayer. Father, we just pray that as we open your word and we look at very human people approaching things at times very humanly, with mistakes and successes and righteousness and sometimes real gray areas of what the right thing to do is. Father, we do thank you that amidst all that, you are right, that you are our God, that even when we fail, your grace is there. And we just ask, Lord, as we press into this subject and press into your scripture, that you would be lifted high. Because all men stand as liars before you. All men stand as failures before you. All men fall short of the mark that you have set. And yet, you smile upon us. You accept us. Your grace absolves us. And you call us your own. And we just thank you for that, even as we walk through how to get by in a life where we don't have all the answers. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. The country of Guyana holds the distinction. Some of you recall, I was just a child when Jim Jones, the famous cult leader, took a group down to Guyana in South America, and they set up a commune there. And it was a cult of personality that ended rather tragically with the mass suicide of the entire colony, save a few holdouts who ran away. And, of course, that shortly followed the murder of a congressman at the airport, and the whole thing was just a mess. But actually, apart from that, Guyana, ironically, has the highest rate of suicide in the world. And it is interesting that when you look at what oftentimes are considered Catholic countries, that Catholic countries have fairly high suicide rates, right up there at times with countries where atheism is prominent, where there really is no sort of cultural understanding or belief in God. And the reason that that is observable and interesting is because in Catholicism there are sins which cannot be forgiven, and suicide is one of those, that you lose your salvation if you commit suicide. You cannot have a Christian burial, those types of things. And yet you see these rates of suicide, that as people walk through life, they just reach points where despair takes over. And yet what we see in Scripture, we see hints of that sometimes in David's Psalms, that David comes to a real point of real despair. So if you've ever been at a point of despair, understand that there are others who have walked there. But what we also find is that sometimes we're just doing the best we can amidst very messy circumstances. And circumstances in life get really messy. And really the goal, the aim for the believer, is to do things God's way and to be content with whatever God results, whatever God gives you. And that's the trick, really, of the Christian life, that you can, I have a chart where I point out that you can never have anything go your way and still have peace and contentment. You can still walk with the Lord. And when we approach these passages, and today is a good example, that David is really thrust into circumstances that are difficult. And as we look at his responses and his actions, we go, wait, is he doing the right thing there? Is that what he should be doing? Well, you got to understand, David's just kind of doing the best he can. He understands that the Lord's called him to certain things, and there are certain things he's walking in and faithful in, and he goes back to core principles, but he may be making some mistakes along the way. And the fact is, that is a part of life. And as I've told you before, that the beauty of grace is that it does make life not fair. That in essence, The beauty of grace is that God can deal with us even in our sin, and two types of sin, sometimes active rebellion, but many times acts of omission or failure or acts of the moment. And God doesn't have to put our eternity on the table every time that happens. That actually God can deal with us in our sin because the cross has taken care of the penalty of it. That every time we sin, we're not right back to square one, condemned to hell, but actually because we are secure in Christ, when we sin, we can deal with that with God without our eternity being on the line. That's what it means to be a person of God. And actually, I tell you the truth. Biblical Christianity is the only faith whereby that can occur. It's just simply the truth. So as we head into this passage, understand that David's just doing the best he can in the same way that everybody in this room, at times where you don't have clear answers from Scripture and you're just doing the best you can. Understand, God gets that. So we pick up here in chapter 21 of the book of 1 Samuel. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And then David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me on a matter that he has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I've directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, and he said, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy? And so we have here an interlude in which David delivers as quickly as possible a handful of lies to the priest, and many people look at that and say, man, is this the standard of behavior? The other is, we have an issue of consecrated bread that then is given to an ordinary person like David, and then we also have a textual issue. Many people call it a textual error. And so we'll deal with all of these in this section of consecrated bread. And so let's begin with the textual issue. The textual issue is that Jesus talks about this in the New Testament. He talks about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those books record Jesus discussing this issue. And as Jesus discusses it, the basics of the facts are common or in between those three stories, but there is a little different hint here and there depending on the context. And so what we have here is what oftentimes people will point at as a textual problem or a textual error. Because Jesus, in the context of the New Testament, is discussing this, and he says, David is given bread along with his companions, and as he's given that bread, they all eat of it, and that's considered okay. Now, the context which Jesus is talking about that deals with the New Testament concept of the Sabbath. That Jesus, in essence, does rework or reprioritize what has come to be understood as Old Testament Sabbath understanding. We also have to understand that in Hebrews 4, we have a reworking. And let me put it this way. All of the Ten Commandments are reaffirmed as written in the New Testament except for the Sabbath commandment. And what we understand in Hebrews is that actually it is reimagined in the New Testament because Hebrews is very clearly saying, for the believer, grace has caused every day now to be the Sabbath. That because the Sabbath has come in Christ, every day is now the Sabbath, and there's a reworking of Sabbath law. And so much so that the first century church, all of the apostles, felt perfectly comfortable moving their day of worship to what now is Sunday. Previously, it had been on Saturday, or what we call Saturday, and now we all in the Christian church tend to worship on Sunday, that we just move to the day based on the resurrection of Christ. And people really misunderstand what that is about. The reason that the New Testament, they move that day to the first day of the week, to the Sunday. You and I are worshiping on the first day of the week, Sunday. The reason that is because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's called the Lord's Day. That means the Sabbath has come. We have ceased from our work, as Hebrews says. It's pretty cool. You think about that. That's pretty cool. But not only that, what we have an issue here is that Jesus says David, along with his companions, eats this bread. Well, here in 1 Samuel, it's fairly clear that David's alone. And yet Jesus seems to say that David has companions. In fact, we understand, if we read the context right, like David is actually lying to the priest about these companions. There aren't any companions. He's alone. The other issue is that Jesus says this is a priest, Abiathar, and here we have Ahimelech. Well, we have two solutions to that, and that's not really the big problem, is that Ahimelech is the father of a guy named Abiathar. And he was either known by Ahimelech and Abiathar, or he's saying this is during the days of Abiathar, during Abiathar's lifetime, when Ahimelech was the high priest. That's not really the textual problem. The textual problem is, what do we do about David obviously being alone and Jesus saying he wasn't? Well, to be honest with you, this is one of those things where I just sort of shake my head and I say, interpreters are so silly. And I mean this with all respect. But you got to understand, when people are approaching the Bible and they're looking for a textual error so that they can say, see, the Bible has errors in it. See, the Bible has errors in it. They will really find them where there's no basis for an error, where it's just silly. I want you to understand, when David shows up, he's got the priest scared to death. Notice, when he shows up, the priest Ahimelech comes out to him trembling because he knows who David is. He's very concerned that David's here. David asks him for 5 loaves of bread. He's probably asking, in his mind, for normal bread. A normal loaf of bread, as we would find anywhere in the ancient Near East, which are between, you know, sort of a double fist size to a fairly large family loaf size. Well, the priest says to him, we don't have any normal bread on hand. What we do have is the show bread. Now, this is something that we actually know a good bit about. Because in Leviticus, it gives instructions on making showbread. And that when you make showbread, there's a specific prescription recipe that's supposed to be followed. And each of those is made with a liter of flour, which is a lot of flour to go into a loaf of bread. And that there are actually supposed to be produced 12 of them. And those 12 loaves sit in either 2 stacks or 3 stacks on the show table. Now, the show table, we know what its dimensions were, and it's a foot and a half wide. It's a big thing. But actually, the show bread, we know from other sources that these loaves are great loaves of bread. They're about a foot and a half in diameter. These are big loaves of bread, monster-sized loaves of bread. And there's 12 of them. Now, David had asked, hey, could you give me 5 loaves? Now, folks, let's put ourselves in the Old Testament for a second. Let's say you're a priest. Let's say you know who David is. David shows up and he says, hey, do you have 5 loaves of bread, whatever you have on hand? He seems to be desperate and he seems to want something badly. You know who David is. Do you give him five loaves of bread or do you give him more? I say you probably give him everything. You're also assuming he's got guys with him. And there are 12 loaves of bread on that table. How much bread do you think Ahimelech gave David? I think he gave it all to him. Now, we would have to assume that this is probably the day after the Sabbath, because they took the old bread off and they put the new bread on. Ahimelech says, well, we don't have any bread here except the bread of the show bread. This is the bread we took off the table. Well, that bread's a week old. Now, you also have to remember, in our house, We have a nice little plastic bag that our bread comes in because we don't believe in anything not filled with chemicals. We don't believe in anything organic. It's not our home. I sprinkle extra MSG on everything. So our bread, when we get it and we keep it in that little bag, that thing lasts forever. And I don't know about you, but I thought about this. When you were a kid, did you save all those bread bags? We did. We used those things for everything. The idea of using a Ziploc bag was foreign in our home. We used bread bags. Anybody else? I was wondering if it was a Southern thing or not. But David is being handed 12 loaves of bread, most likely, that are huge, the size of a garbage can lid, probably in a bag, and they're a week old. So when people say to me, see, he didn't have anybody with him, but Jesus thinks he did. I say, well, no. What you have here is David was given a lot of bread. He walks away with a lot of bread. And at some point, knowing this bread's about a week old, he starts sharing that bread out with people he comes in contact with, specifically companions. That to me is not a big deal. When you realize how big this bread is, how much bread he's probably given, and how old it is, that just doesn't strike me as a big deal. Jesus is actually giving us a little bit of a backstory that the Old Testament doesn't give us. When David shows up to the priest, he is in fact alone. He is in fact lying to the priest that he's not alone. It's fairly obvious in the context. When Jesus talks about it in the New Testament, he's saying, look, this holy bread, this bread that's not for common man, not for commoners, it was supposed to be eaten by the priest, it's given to David, and then David shares that around to other people. Other people eat this bread that's supposedly holy. And that in the Old Testament, that was considered a righteousness. Scripture never bashes him on the head for that. Why? And that really is the case. And that's how I deal with this textual error, which I just don't see the error. I think this is just that silliness that people do. I mean, there are real passages in the Bible that we seem to struggle with as far as, well, how do we reconcile this? This is not one of them. So if anybody ever comes up to you and says, see, this is an error in Scripture, it's unbelievable. So we do have an issue, though. David eats consecrated bread. It is absolutely clear in Levitical law that the priests alone are supposed to eat this. And actually, the priests alone are supposed to eat this in a holy place. They're supposed to eat this at work when they are on the job serving the Lord, serving the congregation of the Lord, when they're on their break or whatever their thing is, that bread is supposed to be eaten by them. Now, this is one of the negatives of being an Old Testament priest, is you eat a lot of boiled meat that comes out of the sacrifice pot. So if you like boiled meat, no problem. But boiled meat doesn't sound particularly exciting to a lot of people. And you eat a lot of week-old bread. But that's the job. That's the way it goes. It's part of your pay is you get paid in week-old bread and boiled meat. Doesn't sound like a great job, does it? So, how do we deal with Jesus, who is God Almighty, who has given Old Testament law, and then has prescribed the use of that Old Testament law within a narrow framework, and then in the New Testament, looking back at a time where that law was clearly violated, clearly not adhered to the way it was supposed to be, Jesus says, look, when David ate that showbread, that was no problem. Now, we can get into a complicated thing, and we probably will. Do we have Bible study this week? No. Well, maybe we'll do it the week after. We'll get into a complicated thing about that. But I want you to understand, God Almighty, talking about the law that he gave, says it was fine that David actually stood out of conformance with that law. How do we deal with that? Well, folks, this is sort of what we're talking about today. That Old Testament law is given. But then Jesus says, I want you to understand that if we approach that Levitical law and say, this is the way it's supposed to be done, and then we find ourselves out of adherence with it, what happens? What happens? Well, I want you to understand, Jesus gives us a real rule of thumb here that not only looks to the character of God in giving the law, but also looks to the character of God in His intent of the law. And here's the point. The showbread was 12 loaves of bread corresponding to each tribe of Israel. Each of the 12 tribes is supposed to have a loaf of bread that represents them before the Lord. It was a part of the tithe, in essence, that when you put bread on the altar before the Lord, in a sense, that bread was going to go to waste. It was a sense in which you pour out to something as to God as a sacrifice. In this case, a very inexpensive, small sacrifice. But it was the idea that God is our provider. God is the one who gives us all. Therefore, we return a portion to Him. That's part of the reason we do giving here. That when we give to the Lord's work, back to the church, whatever, that in essence we're taking a portion of what God has given as provision for us and we're giving it back to Him. And what that does is it says, I'm going to depend on the Lord, and when I give, I'm not just keeping my resources to manage myself, but I'm actually going to give back to the Lord and trust Him for what I'm giving. And many of us point to that as a tremendous working of God in our lives, that there's this thing that occurs in worship and it occurs in our walk with the Lord when we learn to trust God that way. But when God does that, what He's in essence doing is saying, I'm going to set apart something holy to me. And there's a story we will talk about later, but when David talks about this water from a well, and his men go and they sacrifice possibly their lives to get this water for him, when they bring it back, David says, man, I can't drink of this. And he pours it out to the Lord. He says, this is too costly a thing for me. I'm going to pour this out to the Lord. And what we see there is sort of the returning to God things that are holy, things that have weight and significance. And Christian, this is clearly put something that I would encourage you in. When you struggle with, hey, what am I going to do about this issue or this challenge or whatever, learn to give in the middle of those times. When you're pushed to the wall and you're busy, learn to set aside time for others. Don't just turn inward and focus on yourself. Ministry, giving, all of those things, when you're in crisis, do really wonderful things for your walk with the Lord. And internally, they do amazing things. But the other part of this is that as God commands His people to set things aside as holy, and in essence they become untouchable, and in essence they get spent on God, what He's in essence doing is delivering the principle of trusting Him, but also the principle of holiness. That there are things that we don't treat lightly. And that was really the cause of Sabbath law. That I'm going to set aside a day, I'm going to cease from my labor, I'm going to cease from what Dale Taggart calls the fun of work, the enjoyment of getting to do my thing, and I'm going to look at God, and I'm going to contemplate the person of God, and I'm going to worship the person of God, and I'm going to take a break from the joy of life and instead put the focus into the joy of worship. And what we see here is in this Sabbath law and in the showbread law is a thing of turning a focus onto God. And Jesus affirms that, look, this life is really about the Lord. But then there's another thing that happens. And that is the principle that God understands real life. God understands real life. And folks, this is the beauty of grace. And this is the wonder of the Christian faith. And this is a thing that I think many of us completely miss amidst what God's doing in your life. If our job is simply to legalistically adhere to a bunch of rules in order to please God, I want you to understand you can never, ever, ever break a law or find yourself out of adherence with Old Testament law or teaching. You just can't. If our job is actually to click through and check off all these boxes, if that's what a walk with God is, then you can never, ever break any of that. But Jesus points to this in a couple of times in the New Testament, and it absolutely pops up as a gigantic shift. And in the context in which Jesus is talking about the showbread, he makes a statement. He says, guys, you've misunderstood. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what he clearly means is this. Look, the Sabbath was not here as a box that man was going to check, and when he checked that box, somehow that constituted a walk with God. He said, no, that wasn't the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a command so that man would take time to look to the person of God. The Sabbath was made so that man would change his course of action, that he would take a temporary pause and rest, that he would take a temporary pause and stop, and he would look at the Lord. And Jesus says that changes the focus of especially things like ceremonial law attached in the Old Testament. That was made for man to learn how to worship. It was made for man to understand his God better. It was made for man to rest. Not so that man could have one more hoop that he had to jump through. Therefore, Jesus says, David, when he's hungry, eating a piece of bread that was supposed to be for the priest is not a big deal. And you see something there, don't you? That God is actually more concerned with his people than he is with his law. And that actually the law was there to do something for his people. And that's why we have that thing in the New Testament. If a person's ox is in the ditch, yeah, you go get it. It doesn't matter that it's a Sabbath day if you've got an animal and you go get it. And we realize that that legalistic adherence to law doesn't actually bespeak worship. All it does is it creates a box or a hoop that you jump through, and you think when you do that, somehow you've done something for God. It does not work that way. And this is very clear. I've told you before, I grew up in a very legalistic home. It was a Southern Baptist home in which the rules of the church and the rules of the home were sort of commingled with Scripture, and they were held to the same standards, what I call conservative liberalism. That in essence, the law of man and the law of God were put side by side and made co-equal. And I've told you before, you know, I grew up in the South on, you know, Fayetteville, North Carolina, 70%, 80% humidity all of the time, blazing hot in the summer. And we never ran the air conditioning, except at night when you're going to bed. You'd run it for a little while. And on Sunday, and Sunday alone, we were not allowed to wear shorts. Wouldn't you know the hottest days in the world are on Sunday? But somehow in our mind, the following of that law, wherever that law came from, I have no idea. It was the same place that the law came that when you ate fish, you weren't allowed to drink milk or you would get violently ill. We were taught that as children. So on fish night, we drank coffee. Here, four-year-old kid, here's a cup of coffee with a bunch of cream and sugar in it. Cream's in it. Milk. But no, that'll be fine. The coffee counteracts the milk and you'll be fine. So couldn't we just... Anyway... And Jesus is clearly teaching something here in this consecrated bread thing. And I don't want you to miss it. God understands real life. And at points when you come up against circumstances where you don't have enough scripture to answer what to do, God seems to understand when you muddle through. Now, I don't want to go too far with that. I don't want to say that Scripture would therefore justify clear sin. There's never a need for you to sin. And I want you to understand that. You never, ever have to sin in this life. You're going to. You're going to. But you never have to. I remember when we were raising children, we first began, I've told you before, my wife is the better parent. And you would have guessed that anyway. And as our daughters, you know, we didn't really have a problem with the one daughter when she was alone. But when you have the second one in, suddenly all these things happen that you just thought, wait, where'd that come from? And what they would do is they would start to fight, right? And I grew up in a heavily embattled home. There's six boys. Obviously, there's a lot of violence and a lot of conflict. So we fought all of the time. My wife, early on, she said, whoa, what are you guys doing? She said, you don't have to sin. And it clicked in my head. I mean, I'm an expert. I'll say that. I'm an expert in the Bible. I understand theology. And it had never clicked in real life that you don't have to sin. I would have looked at my kids fighting and go, yeah, we were all that way. My wife looked at my kids fighting and said, whoa, this is an opportunity to teach that you don't have to sin. And just because we did something doesn't mean that that's what you're stuck with forever. And my wife began to confront arguments, tiffs, and any disagreement with our kids. Whoa, this isn't the way we deal with one another. This isn't what we have to do. We're not condemned to do this. We could actually live different. And as a result, and my wife gets the credit, we have a home in which you don't have to sin to have a sibling, despite what all of you think. You never have to sin. But I want you to understand that when we're dealing with real life circumstances, sometimes you muddle through. And I think God gets that. And folks, I'm always going to urge you to sacrifice. I'm always going to urge you to give. But I'm also going to tell you, sometimes you're going to come up against life circumstances in such a way that it may prevent something from happening. You may think, oh, I've got to do ministry. I've got to do this thing. And as you look at life circumstances, instead of jamming in one more thing that you have to do, you may have to back out sometimes. I think God understands that. Now, I'm going to push you. I'm going to urge you. Don't just start ditching God's things. But God understands real life. And when David shows up hungry, Jesus says, it is clearly in God's interest that a hungry person get fed rather than this legalistic adherence to Old Testament rule prevail. God gets that. And Christians, sometimes you're going to face circumstances where you think, I've got to do this thing. I want you to start asking the question, maybe you don't have to do this thing. Maybe if you come up against this real life circumstance today, you don't have to do this thing. And that's reality. I've urged you to pray with your children. Pray nightly with your children. You can make that a rule, legalistic rule in your head. And you can follow it. And I want you to follow it. However, when you come up against real life circumstances, sometimes you just have to put your kids to bed. You get my point? You get it? This issue of consecrated bread is a big one. Now, let's move on. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from the Lord in order from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place. Well, there's another thought. You know, David's hungry, and he's looking at that fresh hot bread on the table. Man, wouldn't you love a bite of that? Nope. Now, the servants of Saul were there that now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Now, I want you to remember Doeg the Edomite. He comes back. Now, I have to understand a couple of things. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. that they were, in essence, related to Israel, but the enemies of Israel. Doeg, for whatever reason, finds himself in the service of Saul, and a person who is detained before the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you my perspective on this. We don't know 100% sure what is meant by he's detained before the Lord. But what I think is in the case is that Doeg had identified with Israel and had become a Jew. He is a proselyte. And he is supposedly following after the religion of the Jews. He has, in essence, rejected his people in the same way that Ruth did, and he has now become a member of the Jewish nation. But for whatever reason, he's there in the presence of the priest serving the Lord's company there. And that's just something I want you to keep in your head, because Doeg, it turns out, is a bad guy. But we just need to keep that in our heads for a week. So hang on to that, even as you go into the next week. So Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds, he works for Saul as a livestock manager. And then David said to Ahimelech, "There's not a spear or a sword on hand, is there? For I brought neither my weapons nor my my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Well, there's another lie. And then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it, for yourself, take it, for there's no other except it here." And then David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." And then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. We have to understand that if this sword is wrapped and behind the ephod is the garment that the priest wore when he was serving the Lord in behest of the people, and that they had attached David's weapon or his trophy of Goliath's sword, they had put it there with it. It had become a sacred object. What we have to understand is that when David initially killed Goliath, he took Goliath's weapons and put them in his own tent. He claimed them and kept them. And then at some point along the way, David became convinced that the Lord's company should have it. So David donated Goliath's sword. Not that it was any particular value, so to speak, but in a sense it was. We understand from the Old Testament scripture that in these days, metallurgy was very primitive among the Israelites. It was very advanced among the Philistines. That the Philistines had sword makers and metallurgists. Israel did not. Swords were rare. There were maybe only a few dozen sometimes in God's army. Everybody else was armed with a spear, and sometimes not even a metal spear. It would be a shaft of wood, of course, but then would have a stone head or a wood head. And that's what they were dealing with a lot of the time. Really primitive weaponry, considering the day. But that sword of Goliath would have, as a result, had a monetary value attached to it. And so David donates it to the temple for them to keep as a relic, probably as a symbol of God's great provision on behalf of his people. But that thing comes in handy now, as David shows up. Now, a lot of people think, well wouldn't this be an outside sword? An outsized sword. I'm not really sure. During the time, we know that the average sword was a couple of feet long for the average person. That between 18 and 24 inches. Oftentimes, when we envision swords, we think of the Oakenshot sword catalog, where you would have a sword between 36 and 57 inches long. That's probably not the case in the ancient Near East. Probably what we would call a machete-sized sword. So if Goliath's was that same sort of scale, it would have been a decent-sized sword for David, but certainly usable. David takes it with him. And so as he flees, he has a bag full of bread, he is alone, and he's got a sword. And many people focus here on, man, what about these lies that David tells? Well, I think they're motivated more by the sense of not wanting to cause trouble for these guys. Is lying right? Of course not. But I would say this. If you are ever on the run from the government and they are trying to kill you, I'm probably going to give you a break on some things that you do. So ordinarily I'd say, hey, you guys aren't allowed to lie, especially you kids. But if you find yourself on the run and you're just trying to protect the people that you come in contact with and say, hey, could you help me out? I'm on the run from the government. Can you? Maybe. I still wouldn't say it's right. I think there's a better way for David to handle these things, and he doesn't handle it well. And based on the way it turns out, I think David would even say, I handled that poorly. But David is. He's muddling through. He's pushed in a circumstance that is way outside of his ordinary. It's new to him. He's struggling to make sense of it, and he's just doing the best he can and walk with the Lord at the same time. That's the truth. And so as he's working through this process, he makes some mistakes along the way. I think the lying is probably a mistake. And so David is now on the run, and we'll finish up with this last section. Then David arose, fled that day from Saul, went to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? I want you to understand, David has become famous enough and successful enough that they think that David may be the king. Saul is being eclipsed by David in the minds of the neighbors. We had this guy who was he was a minister in the local Northern Virginia area. But his wife was this incredibly robust, very talented person. And one day he was talking about it, and he said, my name is Mr. Such and Such, or you may know me as Kathy's husband. And that was people laughed because it's absolutely true. They wouldn't know this guy from Adam. But everybody knew his wife. She was incredibly popular and robust and had this incredible ministry and all that. And he was really just nobody special. And so what we have here is sort of the same dynamic. David is eclipsing Saul even as the servant of Saul. And is this not the one that they sing of as they dance saying, well, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. Now, David was listening, and he took these words to heart, and he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So once again, David lies. He disguises his sanity before them. He acts insane. I wonder where David learned to act insane. He's had lots of training, hasn't he? You never know what's going to come in handy. So David acts like Saul. He scribbles on the doors of the gate and lets saliva run down his beard. I think that may be an indication of what Saul's times of insanity must have looked like. And then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack crazy people that you've brought this one in to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? Now here you have a guy who is an absolute leader. Achish, king of Gath. He's been in leadership long enough to know that everybody's crazy. And if you're in leadership long enough, you got to deal with them. And David, as a result, finds himself on the outs again. I want you to understand something. David goes to the Philistines. He goes to the enemies. And he's trying to find a place of safety and protection. Would he find it among Israel's enemies? Probably not. I want you to understand, David's muddling through. He's doing the best he can. He's trying to figure this thing out. And he's trying stuff. And actually, I want you to understand, none of it's working. Folks, as you walk through this life, it is not necessary for you to sin. You are going to run into circumstances in which you run out of Scripture before you run out of things to figure out. You're going to have to do the best you can at those times. And I also want you to understand this. You're going to try stuff, and a lot of it's not going to work. That doesn't necessarily mean you're making mistakes. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're stupid. It doesn't necessarily mean that somehow you are less competent than everybody else around you. When you come across financial trouble and you go, man, seems like everybody else has this figured out and I don't. Or you have a job issue. Seems like everybody else knows what to do at their job, and I'm the only odd wad who can't figure out life. I want you to understand, you're not. Everybody comes up against circumstances that they can't figure out. Everybody is making mistakes along the way. Everybody's trying to figure out, where's God in this, and what does God want me to do? And sometimes you're not going to have very clear answers in that. One thing's for sure. We know that God's solution is not to run to despair, to give up, or to stop doing. It's not to stop trying, but to continue to do your best to walk in faith and faithfulness while everything seems to be falling apart. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. And you're going to be embarrassed, and you're going to be afraid, and you're going to be concerned. If the economy falls apart tomorrow, and you lose your retirement, you lose the cash in your account, you're going to go through periods of embarrassment. You're also going to have people say, man, if you were walking with the Lord, you'd have had this stuff squared away before. That's going to happen. When you get fired from your job, or you go through a major life crisis, there are even going to be some people, when you get diseases or sick, who will say to you, hey, if you were walking with the Lord, you wouldn't be sick right now. That happens. People are stupid. They say horribly stupid things. That's going to happen. And folks, there are a lot of answers in Scripture. There's a lot of things we have to do. There's a lot of areas of obedience we have to follow. But I'm also going to tell you, just like David, there are going to be times where you don't know what to do, where you're going to do your best, you're going to make mistakes, and you just keep trying. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We also thank you for the practical aspect of it, that there are times, simply put, where we don't have all answers, and we're moving through this life sometimes in the blind. We just ask, Lord, that you keep us from sin, cause us to step out in faith, help us to keep trying, but also to face reality, that sometimes we just can't do any more than we're doing. Sometimes we have to set limits. Sometimes we incur the censure of others when we do. Help us to accept such times with grace and peace and with a continued heart and a renewed heart to seek your face in all our ways. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.